As I've been preparing for the conference, I've needed to be fairly flexible. It's been very sad that several of our key speakers were unable to come there. So we were having to constantly rewrite the detail of the programme there. I also discovered as I looked through the various drafts that the title of this talk changed several times as well. It may even be different from what it says on the programme. I like to think of this as Jesus walking among the candlesticks. I've been impressed for some time now with the concept of Jesus as an active Lord, intimately involved with the working of his church in the current time. Speaking for myself, I think I spent too much time in my youth focusing on the coming of Jesus again and of the nature and the scope of his reign on earth there and the details of the events surrounding his second coming. But after some prompting from the late Brother Harry Whittaker, I began to think much more about Jesus and what he said and did during his mortal life and the events surrounding his death and resurrection. And another wise brother, Ron Storer, once said to me that he did not feel the day was right unless he had read something spoken by Jesus. So all of this has given me an important framework, the factual history of the Lord's ministry upon which all that followed was based. We have presented to us not only what he said, but how he used the scriptures, how he interpreted them. We see how he responded to people, making choices of friends that make us question our choices. We notice how he dealt with conflict by asking the questions that no one else addressed and by possessing a poise which all of us long to emulate. We observe how he handled enormous power and responsibilities given to him by his Father, and we learn from his example how we should behave in all sorts of trying circumstances. And we also receive from Jesus the gift of grace when we understand that we are saved not by our own efforts, but by our trust in him. And looking to the future, we find our hope. We have the assurance that at the end of time, when we come to meet him, we have this certain knowledge that we can approach him with confidence, not fearful, knowing nevertheless that he knows us through and through. Our promised destiny is worth knowing about. It is so much better than anything the world can offer us, and we need to have that clearly in mind when we're tempted to think otherwise for any reason. And the time of his return is exciting and reassuring. We can feel certain that although the world seems to be falling in anarchy in places, and corruption is rife and greed elsewhere, and war and pollution and all the other things that surround us, our Lord is in control. And the future, his future, our future, is safe in his hands. These things form the framework for our discipleship. But it is with the living Lord that we have to deal with today. All power on earth and in heaven has been given to me, he said, at the time of his ascension. God has given him the name which is above every name, that every knee should bow at the name of Jesus. Yet I sometimes wonder if I live my life with that in mind. In Revelation 2, we have the words of the risen Lord Jesus when he addresses his churches. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I was turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash about his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Don't not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive for ever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the 7 stars you saw in my right hand and of the 7 golden lampstands is this. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your deeds, and your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not. The Lord here is presenting himself to us as an active Lord, ruling over his churches, which are his body. The point to notice here is that Jesus, in his heavenly kingship, is walking among the candlesticks. The candlesticks are the ecclesias. These are the people who are gathered together as his followers, just as we are today. And Jesus says, I know your works. He observes what's going on, and he understands the hearts and the minds of people. And he makes judgments on what he sees and decides what has to be done. But he also encourages the people for their faith and their behaviour, and he criticises them and appeals to them for their failures and lack of faith. He acts here as a kindly but firm ruler of the ecclesia. But how do we interact with him today? What does that mean to you and me in our daily lives? What I'm going to suggest is that we visualize Jesus acting like that today. As though he were here present in that room, sitting in a chair, say, just over there. And alongside us at all times in our lives. As he says, when 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. So what difference does it make if we make that visualization? It's likely you've already thought about this and have probably found this helpful to think about Jesus being physically present. And I try to do this in practice, and from time to time I find it enormously helpful and reassuring to do so. It was brought into sharp focus for me once when rereading the parable of the 10 virgins. Do you remember what he says to the 5 foolish ones? When they return with oil they have somehow acquired, he refuses them entry. Do you remember what he says? I don't know you. I find those words challenge me to the core. How well do I know my Lord? How well does he know me? Does he know me? Do you have that sort of relationship with him that means you will recognize him and he will recognize you? I want you to think about some situations where it may be helpful for us to think about the difference it would make if we had the presence of Jesus clearly in our minds. I want you to imagine, first of all, that you're with a group of brothers and sisters sitting around a table trying to understand a difficult part of the Bible there. 2 of the people there have very strong opinions, but they don't agree. as the discussion continues, they return to the area of disagreement time and time again, as we are wont to, each trying to persuade the other one to accept their own interpretation. After a time, they begin to lose patience with each other, and one of them suggests the other one must be stupid not to abandon his own point of view. In answer, the other one says the first one's not reading his Bible properly, and others join in, and after a time, the group is becoming divided. You can imagine the situation. It becomes very heated and unpleasant, not only for the two leaders of the argument, but everyone else in the room, and it could have unfortunate consequences for the whole group. It is not a Christ-like atmosphere. A sister speaks up and points to an empty chair. She suggests that as they all agree that Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, there's a good reason to think that he is present in the room listening to the things that are being said. She wonders if everyone would be saying the things they were if Jesus were sitting around the table with them. Such a thought could calm an argument. It makes you think. Would Jesus think this discussion point was important? What would he be likely to say if he joined in? Would he be happy to see how angry I've got over this point? And what would he be expecting us to be learning from that passage of Scripture? I don't recommend you wait until such a situation arises before making this suggestion, because the intervention at such a heated point in the debate might not be accepted. But really, we should be thinking of the Lord listening to our every word. It could be the accepted basis for all the discussions by the group gathered together. We meet in the name of Jesus, but do we meet as though in his presence? How did Jesus tackle misunderstandings over doctrine and interpretation? Did he wade in with 7 verses to prove his point in the way that we're prone to do? Have you noticed how often he asks the question in that situation? And in so doing, forces us to examine the assumptions which we've been making. You remember how the young man came to Jesus and greets him, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds, "Why do you call me good? We tend to read on with the text at that point, but to me it's one of those moments when we meet Jesus and we really should stop at that point. What do we mean? There should be a pause there, not a full stop. What is Jesus doing here? Surely he wants that young man to think about what he is saying, because he's in the presence of the Messiah. And we are invited to be that young man. What do we mean by good? How should we address Jesus? What are the appropriate questions to ask Jesus, the Son of God, the Saviour of the world? What questions do you have? And because it's in ways such as this that we meet the Lord face to face. This is a personal story. I used to work in an office and write lots of technical letters about income tax. You might guess what my job used to be. My manager always read my letters first, and his annual report on my performance was partly based on what he saw in the letters there. He commended me on the quality of his work. Well, most of the time. Then the management system changed, and I was made responsible for those letters myself, and he did not normally see them. At first, I was quite annoyed. No one was now seeing the quality of my work, and I felt the chances of promotion were somewhat reduced. There was also an opportunity to be less careful. No one was watching. This came to a head when a young colleague who was also a follower of Christ raised her discomfort over the same issue, and we started discussing it together. And I remembered some things that Paul said in his letters about slaves and servants. In particular, Ephesians. Slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling, Do it with a sincere heart as though you were serving Christ. Do this not only when they are watching you because you want to gain their approval, but with all your heart. Do what God wants as slaves of Christ. Do your work as slaves cheerfully, as though you served the Lord and not merely men. In Colossians, he adds, and whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as though you were working for the Lord and not for men. I found this extremely helpful. I realized that whatever I did was being seen by Jesus, who was always present and interested in the quality of my work. And I began to think of him a bit as my manager and imagine what his reaction would be to the things I was saying and what I was writing. It encouraged me to always work well, even if my manager was not aware of the good work Jesus knew. We discussed it together, my colleague and I, and between us we found a surprising number of such instructions in the letters. The thought that Jesus was our manager was strangely comforting, and it served me in very good stead when later I had a harsh and uncompromising manager. And then there's the time when we are alone. If you're like me, then you'll know that you're most likely to fall into temptation when you are alone and no one is observing what we are doing. I know there are things that I do that I would not do if there was someone else in the room watching me. It is interesting that Jesus talks to his disciples about the need to be careful about our behaviour, because when he was going in his own temptation, let's notice what he says. Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled, and he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Here we see that Jesus himself knew that he would have been strengthened by the active presence of his disciples during his hour of temptation. There is therefore a strong connection between watching with Jesus, being near him, and overcoming temptation. Just as he sought their company, so we can benefit from the company of others and of our Lord in particular. Because Jesus points out to them that they too could enter into temptation. Think how we will be strengthened by our Lord to tackle our temptation if he is there in the room with us. The one who is always present and never asleep. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so let us use that concept and that verse from Hebrews there. not just thinking about our meeting with Jesus at the last day, but as a daily interaction with him who is with us now and is there to strengthen and comfort us as he knows we need. This example is based on a brother I knew who'd been preaching the gospel in Jamaica several years ago. He was travelling to meet some brothers and sisters when his car was caught up in a street riot and he feared for his life. He was in real danger because the crowd in that city had recently killed a white man and he was likely to be the target of the next attack. Then he said he thought of Jesus and tried to imagine what Jesus would have done if he'd been sitting in the car alongside him. He said the thought calmed him and he experienced a peace as powerful as if an army of soldiers had stood round the car. I hope you find these ideas helpful and no doubt if we had time you'd be able to share incidents in your own lives when these things have been helpful, imagining Jesus actually present. Would we do better to think and talk about Jesus as the Lord of heaven and earth now? And this really leads us to another question. How do we communicate with Jesus today? Should we say prayers to Jesus? If you read through the book of Acts, there are over 80 references to the Lord and several more to the Lord Jesus. And it's clear that Luke is using the title Lord to refer to Jesus. The point is made early in the book of Acts, where Peter on the day of Pentecost states that Jesus has made Jesus, that God has made Jesus Lord. In other words, this title is due to Jesus and is given with God's approval. During his mortal life, Jesus clearly expected people to recognize who he was and give him honor. There are three recorded incidents when people come to Jesus, fall at his feet and worship him. And in John 5:23, we see that God approves of us honouring Jesus because God himself is so honoured when we honour the Son. But probably the most useful material is in John 14, which Stuart read to us this morning. And in verse 13, we read there, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." This is clearly an invitation to have communication directly with Jesus. We know that Jesus is very close to us, and the powers that the Father have given him, we know he hears us, and he knows all we say and do. And so it's my opinion it's appropriate for us to speak directly to Jesus in prayer. We're not ignoring the Father, but we're speaking to them both. After all, Jesus sits on the throne with his Father. He must hear our prayers anyway. But sometimes I think it's easier to express our thoughts to someone who we know has walked the earth before us, as we do. Someone who has been tempted in all points, like us. Someone who has wept with weeping people, laughed with happy ones, and discussed the truth face to face with bewildered folk. Someone who has touched the diseased and spoken kind words to those who are distressed. Someone who has heard a confession of sin and has been authorized to say, "Your sins are forgiven." Someone who has died alongside another and said, "You will be with me in paradise." This is Jesus, not an absent Lord, merely waiting for in heaven for his second return, but a present Lord who is involved with his people. So for myself, I find myself addressing my prayers to God and Jesus. Some thoughts are appropriate to God alone. You made the heavens and the earth. You rule the universe. You are the designer and creator of all things. You are the ultimate source of all we know and all we need. And some things seem to be more appropriate and perhaps can only be said to Jesus. And I quote here from an article by Brother Alan Haywood, who deals with the whole subject in much more detail than I can possibly deal with here. And I'd like to leave the last word to him. If anyone would like a copy of this article, which appeared some years ago in the Way Ahead magazine, let me know and I'll email or post it to you. So I'll leave the last word to Alan. At the end of his article, he talks about terminal illness. Sooner or later, many of us will come to realise that we're suffering from an illness that we're not likely to recover from. If this knowledge should come early in life, it can be very difficult to accept. It is only human to rebel at the prospect of an unusually early death. At sometimes it can be a comfort to remember that Jesus died at the age of about 33. For a long time before, he not only knew that he must die young, but he also knew exactly when and where. So he can share our feelings perfectly when we find ourselves looking into the valley of the shadow. At such a time, we may confidently tell him, "I dread the thought of dying, Lord Jesus. It is hard for me to submit to what appears to be God's will in this matter, just as it was for you. But you succeeded in conquering your reluctance and were able to say to the Father, 'Not my will, but thine be done, Lord, so that I may too.'" Other examples we can work out for ourselves, whatever difficulties we may be facing. We may be sure that he who once faced the same difficulties knew something similar. He travelled the same dusty road as we do, and now he is able to hold us by the hand and help us past the potholes and over the broken bridges. In these examples, it has been assumed that we are asking help for ourselves. It need not always be like this, though, for there will be many occasions when we are moved to ask help for those we love. When we do this, the same principles apply. He knows their needs, because he suffered so much himself. Let us therefore not be ashamed to ask him for his help when we or others may need it, for he is ever ready to give it when we ask.